Hello and welcome to the Harvest Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We are honored that you would click on this and listen to God's Word preached by one of our elders. At the same time, we strongly affirm the biblical mandate for Christians to be a faithfully active and in-person part of their local church. This sermon cannot and will not replace what a local church can provide to the life of a Christian. That being said, we hope that this sermon challenges and encourages you in your faith, and that it builds upon the faithful ministry of your local church. We hope that you enjoy. God bless.
I came in with some preconception, with some, of course, previously studying through the Gospel of John and reading through it. I never knew it was so dense. There's so much teaching in the book of John, straight from Jesus. There really is a lot of depth in it. And so as we hear in John chapter 8, here's what I want us to examine this morning, and that's ourself, our own self. And you cannot really know yourself until you've encountered Jesus. You cannot really know yourself until you've encountered Jesus. You really can't see yourself until you've came into the light, or the light has shone upon you. For instance, Nicodemus thought he knew it all. He was the religious teacher of Israel. He is the man. When it comes to who is the theologian in the most religious place in the world, it's Nicodemus. He is the teacher of Israel. Okay, he comes to Jesus and he goes, "Hey, we know you're from God." And Jesus goes, "You don't know anything. You can't even see without being born again. You can't even enter. You think you are the kingdom of heaven. But Nicodemus, you can't enter it unless you're born again." What's he say? "Well, I can't go back into my mother's womb. I'm an old man." Jesus goes, "I'm speaking just how to get in, just earthly things to you. If I speak heavenly things to you, how could you ever understand it?" Nicodemus thought he knew all the heavenly things. Thought he knew the scripture. Jesus goes, "You can't even read them without being born again, truly. You can't understand them." Nicodemus didn't know who he really was until he encountered Jesus. These religious leaders, the Pharisees as well, like Nicodemus, they thought they knew it as well. They thought they knew who they were and where they stood and who their father was. Oh, are they about to find out? And the same is true for you and me. We really don't know who we are until we encounter Jesus, until we let the Word of God examine us, until we let God reveal to us. So, I pray today as you will examine yourself and you'll see yourself in the truth of God's Word. And so let us begin in John chapter 8, verse 31. That's where we pick up. Verse 31. And Jesus, we know just for context, is it's at the end of the Feast of Booths where Israel celebrates God bringing them out of Egypt into the Promised Land and all that goes with that. And Jesus has revealed himself as the manna from heaven. He's revealed himself as the bread of life. He's revealed himself as the water of life. He's revealed himself as the light of the world. And we have harped on that. And Jesus today is going to even make a more emphatic statement to these religious leaders. And we left last time as Jesus was rebuking these religious leaders, even in him saying he's the light of the world. There's two groups of people here listening. Maybe three, but one group is these Pharisees who are opposed to Jesus, and then we're introduced in verse 30 to this group of people who believe his word, who begin to follow Jesus because they hear his word and they believe. So there's people opposed and there's people who believe him. And surely there's a third group in the middle trying to figure out which way to go with what Jesus is saying. But Jesus, in verse 31, we pick it up. "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him." So he's speaking to that sect that had heard what he said, and now Jesus is speaking directly to them. He says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciple." If you want to look at a phrase through this text, you know, a lot of times when you're looking at a text, what is repeated is a major theme in that text. I want you to recognize how many times "in my word or God's word" is mentioned in these verses. But that's where we're going to park our kind of hat in this morning, is that phrase that Jesus just told them. "If you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples." He didn't say, "Thanks for walking down the aisle. Thanks for clicking the card. Thanks for writing your name on the card and checking the box." He didn't say, "Thanks for getting baptized." He didn't say, "Now you're in. Now you're good to go. Don't worry about the rest of you." That's not what he said. He gets these people who believe in him, and he goes, "Come here, we got to talk about this. If you abide in my word, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. There's a glorious consequence to abiding in the word and obeying it and let it go into your soul. It will set you free. It is truth. You can know truth, and you can be set free. They answered him. And of course, there's this other group here, these Jewish leaders. They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How can you say you will become free?" Jesus goes, "You will be set free," right? Well, that implies that you're in slavery. And they go, "Wait a minute, we're not in slavery. We are Abraham's offspring. We've never been enslaved to anyone." We'll get there. Verse 34, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Earlier in John chapter 8, Nate, you preached when Jesus said, "Anybody's without sin, cast the first stone," and nobody cast a stone. So they know what Jesus is getting at here, that they are sinners because they have sinned, or they sin because they're sinners, and they're therefore a slave to that sin. Verse 35, "The slave does not remain in his house forever. The son remains forever." I don't know about you, but one of the shows we like at my house is Downton Abbey. And you watch Downton Abbey, there's always the family that lives upstairs. They're never in danger of leaving or being kicked out because they do something wrong. They all get in their own quarrels and mess ups, but they're never kicked out. But the staff down low, their acceptance in the house is based on their performance. And Miss Sizemore, bad meal. She's one bad meal from them finding another chef, right? Jesus says, verse 35, "The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever." So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. "I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." He doesn't reveal who his father is yet, who their father is. He's already said who his father is God. Verse 39, "They answer, 'Abraham is our father.' Jesus said to them, 'If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, and I heard from God.' This is not what Abraham did." Abraham heard God's word, didn't he? And he followed God. There's two ways to be a son or like one in someone's lineage. One is to be born physically, like you are in their physical line. They were physically in the line of Abraham. They were Israelites. But the other is to be like. Okay, it is to do the things that they do. Jesus is saying, yeah, you're physically, but you don't do what Abraham did. Abraham heard the word of God. He believed it, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Here I am speaking truth from God, and you deny it. You want to kill me. You're not like Abraham. Abraham wouldn't do what you're doing. Verse 41, "You're doing the works your father did." He still hasn't revealed who their father is, waiting for that shoe to drop. They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Just a bit of irony here. When they, just 6 months from this passage, chronologically, when they're before Herod and Pilate and they're criticizing Jesus, what's one of the things they'll say? "He calls God his father." Well, what are they doing? They're calling God their father. Just throwing that out there. Sin makes you ignorant. How about that? I did good, didn't I? Verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I come not on my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word." Jesus says, "The light has shone, but people hate the light because their deeds are evil." You hear the truth, but you can't stand to hear it. You don't want to hear it. Verse 44, "You are of your father," here it is, "the devil. And your will is to do your father's desire." "He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." What is Jesus referring to here? devil being a liar, in the garden. What did God say? You eat of the fruit, you shall surely die. Serpent comes and he says, the devil says, you won't surely die. One of them's got to be right, one of them's got to be wrong. They can't both be right. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? For whoever is of God hears the word of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Just to say there, Jesus speaks to his enemies. We talked about this last week. Which one of you convicts me of sin? It's impressive enough that they didn't have a reply. But how much more impressive is that Jesus self-consciously knows that he's holy and perfect? Self-consciously is aware of that, and that's important. Verse 48, we just sung that song, His Robes for Mine. I mean, that could not hit home more for us, Christian. That is our righteousness to our account. The Jews answered him, we are not right. Are we not right in saying that you're a Samaritan and have a demon? That is a slur. So, if you've ever been in an argument with somebody and you're just laying truth out there, I know you've been like this with your kids' parents when you just told them how it is. And somebody else, if you just laid the truth out there and there was no argument to rebuttal, what do people always do? It starts with maybe trying to argue a little bit of the truth, but if they can't do that, they'll go straight to name calling. Why? We know who our Father is, Jesus. They're applying that he was born out of wedlock, right? We know who our Father is, Jesus. You don't know your Father. Now, you're a Samaritan, we're half-breeds. That was the worst, slang that could be said. That was the worst assault that could be given to a Jew, to be called a Samaritan, a half-breed who give away their birthright. And that's what they call him. And then the next part, if that don't work, is always abuse. And you'll see that coming here in just a second. So they called him they have a demon. Verse 49, Jesus answered, I do not have a demon. I honor my Father and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, Christian, hold on to this. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. He will never see it. What does he mean by that? We'll get there. Verse 52, the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. We know it now. We know that you lie and have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself to be? That's a pretty good question, ain't it? You're saying if somebody believes your words, they'll never die. Who are you to tell people they'll never die? Who are you to give life? You think you're not going to die, Jesus? You think you're going to have life? No. You're not greater than Abraham or the prophets. They all obeyed God, didn't they? They all did what God said. How did they make it? They all died. Ironically, these are the kind of people that killed them. But Jesus said, I sent my prophets to you. I sent the messengers to you, and you killed them. That's a pretty good question. Look how Jesus answered. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. He said, I'm not here to brag or boast about that I'm greater than Abraham, but it is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. The one you're claiming to be your God is the one who glorifies me. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. Can you imagine the scene? Jesus won't back down. Jesus, why can the truth not back down? Because the truth has to be told. And Jesus will not be back down. The truth cannot copy. It cannot back down. I do know him, and I keep his word. I'm without sin. I keep his word. Verse 56, your father, Abraham, rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Uh-oh. Are you greater than Abraham? Abraham saw my day and was glad. So the Jews said, you are not even 50 years old yet. And have you seen Abraham? Wait, Abraham was alive 2,000 years ago, Jesus. How did he see your day? You're only 50. You weren't alive when he was alive, Jesus. You weren't in existence yet, Jesus. Okay. Just to preface this, remember, in the context here, Jewish people will not say God's covenant name, okay? They won't write it down. They won't say it because they don't want to take God's name in vain. When God revealed himself to Israel, he revealed himself to Moses as the great I am. That is in Hebrew, Yahweh. They would not say it. That name could not be spoken in Israel. Yahweh, you'd have to use some other name for God, but not Yahweh. So this name's never said, okay? So then they say, how do you know Abraham? You weren't alive back then. You've never existed before 50 years ago, Jesus. You're 33 now. You've never existed before then. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, pay attention. I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Saying, before Abraham ever existed, Yahweh, I am. Not I was when Abraham was. Not I will be. No, I am. I existed before Abraham was ever conceived. And I never changed. I am. He is claiming to be the God of the Old Testament. He is claiming to be Yahweh. This would have shut the, they would have, it would have, you could hear a pin drop. And the next thing to do was to find the closest rock to throw at him. And they knew that because he just blasphemed in their law. So they picked up stones, verse 59, to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out to the temple. People say over time, Jesus never claimed to be God. Just other people said, hello. His enemies know what Jesus claimed because they wanted to kill him for it. Okay. So here's what we're talking about today. Biblical faith. Biblical faith. What is biblical faith? Okay. And so the way this passage is laid out, Jesus tells those people that have started to believe in, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. That's what it's all about. In the rest of the passage, he does two things to establish my word. One, he does away with the privilege of the Jewish people because he does away with their privilege and he establishes his authority. Okay, that's what happens. But all of this comes back to verse 31, that those who abide in me, in my word, are truly my disciples. And that's what biblical faith does. And so, one, I want to tell why this is important. That may not seem like a big deal to you, but I just want to press into you why verse 31 is such a big deal and why Jesus claiming to be the I am is relevant to this, and is because he made this statement, why really, him claiming to be the I am is not the main part of this text. It is a huge moment. But the reason he made this claim was to back up the other claim, that if you abide in my word, you will be my disciples. Okay? Because you think about it, if some rabbi is walking around and he says, hey, follow me and what I say, you know, not necessarily God's word, but what is Jesus saying? He's going to... It's big, okay? Just hang out. I don't want to give... It's just good. As we go through the text, you'll see it. But why is this such a big deal? One, it's because there is a way. There is a way to salvation. Verse 35 and 36 says there is a way to be set free. He talks about earlier in the past last week, you will die in your sins in verse 21 and verse 24. Have I not told you, you will die in your sins? People are in darkness and they will die in their... What does it mean to die in your sins? I don't feel like I got it that good enough last week. People without Jesus will die in their sins. That is, and we read about it in our confession today. They are responsible for the consequence of their sins. People die without faith in Christ. They are responsible for the consequence of their sin. And God, being a good God, we're talking about Sunday school, must punish sin. And sin is against him, and he's a holy God. And the justice for sinning against a good, holy, perfect God is eternity under his wrath. So that is what it means to die in your sins, to die with the responsibility of your sins. But he's saying there is a way out of that. There's a way to be set free for the wrath of God to be removed. He keeps talking about his death over and over again. In the Bible, we know Romans 8:1. For those who are in Christ, there's no condemnation. The wrath of God is removed. There is a way, and we know, Christian, that that way is Christ, right? We know that we can be saved in him, that he took the wrath of God. And this is important because there is a way, but we must be connected to him. Just let me throw a name out there just to help protect you some. N.T. Wright is a theologian. He's gaining in popularity. Those a little bit older. You see the name N.T. Wright, just beware. Just be very aware. He's an Anglican preacher. And one of the things he says is that justification by faith is a moral fiction. Okay? What is justification by faith? Well, Romans 5:1 says this. We have been justified. We have peace with God being justified by faith. Means we are now, as God's people, at peace with God. His wrath is not upon us. We are his children. We have peace with God, and that is by faith. In Christ, we're united to him. N.T. Wright says that's a moral fiction. He goes, justification, which is a legal term, which means to look at a guilty person and say, you are now guiltless. You are now set free. You are now innocent. You're no longer guilty. It's a court ruling. Justification is a court decision. And N.T. Wright says, justification is not something you can just hand across a courtroom. But see, what he misses is this: in Christ. It's not fiction. The righteousness of Christ is real. He said, who convicts me of sin? I always do what pleases the Father. I always obey the Father. And we are his bride, Christian. Church, we are his bride. He is our husband. We are linked to him. What is ours. His robes for mine. His righteousness is mine. We're linked to him by faith. It's not fiction. It's not something he just handed us across the court. No, he is our husband. He is connected to us. And that is by faith. So if that's true, then how do you know if you really have it? How do you know that you got the real thing if this is truth? So biblical faith is the truth. The second reason, not only is because there is a way, which is Christ, and we must be connected to it. Another reason it's important is because without Christ, we are slaves. The spiritual condition of unbelievers is slavery. Verse 31, verse 32, Jesus said, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. What was their response in 33? We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you can say you will become free? They said they've never been enslaved. Well, what were they just celebrating? At the Feast of Booths, they were enslaved in Egypt. They were enslaved. Not only they were enslaved in Egypt, after they got in the Promised Land, the Philistines enslaved them over and over again in the book of Judges. Babylonians come to the northern kingdom, took them slave. The Assyrians came first, then the Babylonians come. That's what happened. That's the rest of the Old Testament is about them being in slavery and Daniel in Assyria and then Babylon, right? All that, and then coming back and rebuilding. They were enslaved. And now, even now, why they said that, they're enslaved. The Romans are over their territory. So they have, in one sense, always been slaved ever since God set them free. So they said, who are you to say that we're slaves? There was a rabbi in their time that was famous for saying all of Israelites are kings. They believed they were kings, that there was no way they could be enslaved. And Jesus said, oh yes. He said, we're not talking about economic slavery. We're not talking about physical slavery. We're talking about spiritual slavery. See Jesus' response? Truly, truly, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. How are people without Christ slave to sin? Before, if you're a Christian this morning, what was your life like before Christ? You were a slave to sin. How? Well, one, the consequence of your sin is death. Hebrews 2, verse 15 says that we are held in slavery by the fear of death. I can recount, I was telling the story in, I think, Sunday school the other day. I was trying to share the gospel with a man on the golf course, and he just flat looked at me as I was trying to get into it, and he said, listen, I don't really want to hear it because I'm going to hell, and there's going to be a party there. That's what he said, honest as could be, right there on the golf course at Doubles Oaks on old hole number 10, right? I just will never forget it. I was like, I don't know what to say. And the Bible is clear. Now, you hear all this preaching about, you know, God's not the author of fear. Yeah, and that's true in some sense, and that all fear is bad. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What was wrong with that gentleman? He had no fear of God. Zero fear of the Lord. Zero. And friend, we should fear the Lord. We should fear his wrath. We should fear his anger. Those who are without Christ, are the wrath of God is upon them. Psalms 5 says, God hates the sinner. God hates the sinner. Not only are we without Christ, not only we should be fearful of death, but we're under the power of sin. What Jesus says when they keep going back and forth, one of the things Jesus points out in verse 43, read it with me again. He says, the reason you don't understand what I'm saying, the reason you don't believe me is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You don't want to hear my word. You don't want to hear the truth. I'm speaking truth and you don't want to hear it. Down again in verse 47, whoever is of God hears the word. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. You do not hear the word of God. You cannot hear the word of God. You know, the Bible's clear. we're not robots. We're not, you know, coerced into the decisions we make. In a sense, we have free will in that we make the decisions we want to make without coercion. However, the Bible's clear also, we are not free from the desires that we have. We as fallen human beings without Jesus, the Bible says, Ephesians 2, we walk the way of the world. We follow the spirit of the one who rules the kingdom of the air, which is the devil. And Jesus goes on to say, you do what your father wants you. Verse 44, you do the desires of the devil. That's who we are by nature. That's what we want to do. In one sense, you say Adam and Eve in the garden, they were, you know, the devil tricked them. No, they wanted to do what the devil told them. They wanted to do that. Yes, he tempted them, but they wanted to do it. And friends, when we sin, it's not that we're coerced, because we want to sin. People without God, they make that decision because their desires, they're enslaved to their sinful desires. The Bible's clear, we have a free will, but our will is not free in the sense that we are bent towards sin without Christ. We have a sinful nature. We are children of wrath because of that, and we bear the responsibility for those decisions. The Bible's clear on that. And Jesus is very clear, isn't he? In verse 44, he could not have said it more clear. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. There's nothing that is more countercultural than that right there. You know, in America, truth be told, why Christians aren't persecuted? Because we don't really stand up and speak the truth. Because if we did, we would be. If you were to type this message on social media, you would be blocked by Facebook so fast. They would shut you down faster than you could spell John. I mean, you would be blocked. You'd be exiled. Because here's what our culture teaches. Evil is on the outside. Evil is outside. We are created good. That's what we are in our net. We are good. We're positive. And whatever you want to be, whatever thing you think you are, that's your truth. And that must be respected because you're good and that's what you think. And anybody that tries to tell you different is bad. Because good is on the inside, bad is on the outside, evil is on the outside. That's the message of the world. Listen, I heard a clip from Joe Rogan, who's the most popular podcaster. Well, actually, he's the second most popular, second to us in our podcast. The ratings just came out, Big Boy Church. We just took number one in all the ratings in the world. That's not true. but here's what he said. He said, people believe that they're created good in our country and that they have their own moral compass and nobody can tell them different. And when you have that, you have moral relativism, okay? And if you just think about it for a minute, either way you want to slice it, in a communist, socialist world view, okay, what is right? Well, whoever is in power tells what's right. It's an evolutionary theory that whoever the strongest is right. It's natural selection in government form. Might makes right. That's what's right and wrong. Whoever's on top says what's right and wrong. Okay? If you take our form of government, a democratic representative republic, where there's a minority of people that we elect make the laws, well, it's whatever they vote to make the law is the law of the land. But friend, the Christian has to say, just back up just a second. There is a truth outside of you, and it is God's law. It is God's truth. It is His word, and it is true. Whether it is a reality, okay? And what is evil is not on the outside. What is evil is on the inside. It's on the inside. And Augustine proves this. In his Confessions, Augustine says this. He goes, if a slave, okay, in slavery is beaten by his master, he can run away, he can escape, that kind of slavery. But when one man sins or a woman sins and he enjoys that sin and then he leaves, that guilt is still within. You cannot escape the guilt that sin brings. Because we know, even in a fallen world, people know the truth. They know the truth down deep. They know it, but they suppress it in disobedience. They suppress the truth. Because a great question to ask an unbeliever is this: what do you do with your guilt? Because they have it, friend. They have it. What do you do with your guilt? And see, that's the last way people are enslaved to sin. They are enslaved to the guilt. They have to find somewhere, some way to deal with the guilt of their sin. That's where, and they can't. Why else is it important? Not only is it important because there is a way, and that people are enslaved to sin, that their father is the devil, that they do his will. That's how people are naturally, after Adam, born into sin. That is what it means to that we want to do the will of the devil, because we are wicked people. Our hearts are deceitful. But thirdly, because people are given false assurance. Here, these people think they're God's people. We're children of Abraham, they go on and on. We are children of God. We're Abraham's descendants. What Paul said in Philippians 3 before he came to Christ, what did he say? I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was an Israelite, born in the tribe of Benjamin, Pharisee of Pharisees, zealous when it comes to the law, blameless, a persecutor of the church. He said, if anybody had anything to boast in the flesh, I had something to boast in the flesh. But here's the truth. If today, and a lot of people believe this, that they're Christian because their parents were Christian, or they're accepted by God because they got friends that are Christians, or they got godly families, or they go to a good church. Listen, these Pharisees, they believe in the Old Testament. Not rightly. Jesus points that out. We don't really see it. But they're in the religion that is God's truth they're claiming. Even being in the right place is not enough. Being born of the right family is not enough. But they had the assurance that they were God's people because of their birth. The Bible's clear. Job says it. David says it. Job said, as sure as sparks fly up, I was born in sin. David said, my mother conceived me in iniquity. I was conceived in iniquity. We are, by children of wrath. We are born children of wrath. Four. I kept going this over and over my head as I thought about the whole Gospel of John. Here's the fourth reason biblical faith is important, and that we should know it. Even if you are a Christian, you should know what it is and how to find it and what it is in people, especially here at Harvest Baptist Church, where we're a congregational church, which means that our members control the membership and the doctrine of the church. Who is members in and out of Harvest Baptist Church depends on the members here. It is our job as members to get to know people who want to be members of the church. Right, it's our job here as members at Harvest Baptist Church to know our Bible well enough that we make decisions on doctrine. Here in a few months, we're going to be voting and be talking more about the Chicago Statement of Inerrancy. You got to know your Bible well enough, remember what that statement is and whether or not it's biblical or not, right? All that rests on the membership here, right? All those who are members. So this is very important. So especially when we think about voting in new members, whether or not they're Christians or not, a lot of this has, and here's my point, false conversions threaten the spread of the gospel. Too many people in too many churches are accepted who are not true disciples of Christ. I want you to think about this. And think about this statement, and then I'm going to track it through John's gospel. Jesus is not concerned about the number of converts if they are not genuine converts and genuine disciples of Jesus. He's not concerned with having a huge crowd just to have a huge crowd. John chapter 2. These people, John says, want to believe on Jesus. They come wanting to believe on him. And because John says Jesus knows the heart of every man and needs no testimony, Jesus did not entrust himself to them because their faith was not biblical faith. They believed his signs, but they didn't believe what the signs pointed to, which is who he is and what he came to do, okay? So in John chapter 6, there's 20,000 people plus following Jesus. Woo, I'm just happy you're here. Just be honest with you. I'm so excited you came this morning. I'm thrilled to death. I really am. Praise the Lord. But 20,000 people, we'd be like, what in the world? What's going on? Jesus wouldn't. He wouldn't be impressed by that. Not one bit. Jesus is not impressed by mega churches and thousands of people. He's not gathered by that at all. Jesus has them. He has the crowd. And he says, you got to eat my body. You got to drink my blood. They go, oh, this is hard. Let's go. I think it's time for lunch. Not that, though. We're not doing that. We're going to do something else. He said that to weed out the genuine followers of Christ. He, great church growth manager, he goes from 20,000 people down to 11. Because he gets to 12 and he goes, one of you are going to do are going to betray me. Okay? Here in John chapter 8, he could have thrown them all in there. He said, oh, I got these that believe and I got all these religious leaders too. Woo, we got a lot of people here. He goes, you are your father, the devil. He's not interested in false conversions. He's not interested in that. And John, why does John keep, John keeps bringing it up. Why does John keep making this a point? Who is John writing to? He's writing to the early church. Think about this, church. He's writing to the early church, and he's trying to get this point across. If you let too many false converts into your church and assure them that they're Christians, this movement, this Christian movement, isn't going to last. It's going to get washed, and everybody's a Christian, nobody's a Christian, and we're not going to have the truth. The gospel's going to get lost because we don't know who it is that really believe and follow it. We won't know who to listen to then. Welcome to America Christianity. Welcome to North Georgia, where everybody's a Christian, but not many of them could tell you how to go to heaven or who Jesus actually is. But everybody's a Christian. Whose fault is that to blame? I'm pointing it at me. It's my fault. It's us because we've tried to tell everybody, yeah, you're a Christian. Oh, yeah, you signed the card. Yeah, you did this. Yeah. Oh, you come to church that one time. Yeah. Now you're a member. Oh, I'm a member. I'm good. Oh, okay, great. We went down to Puerto Rico, and in Puerto Rico, it's everybody's a Christian too, Roman Catholic Christian, okay? It's huge. And we were talking, I had this real hard time. The guy we were staying with, his name was Jesus, had a real hard time with that. Kept calling him Pedro because I wasn't comfortable with Jesus, but his name wasn't Pedro, and he didn't like that. And Jesus was actually in Top Gun, like real Top Gun. Like he was real deal, Marine, I mean, real dude. So he wasn't too happy that I was calling him Pedro. But anyhow, we got over that. We tried to make friends, that kind of thing. But hey, Jesus, we were telling him kind of how things kind of work in America in most churches. And he goes, that's the craziest thing I ever heard in my life. You're serious. That's how it works. People could come down in the service, just sign the card, and now they're members. He goes, that don't make any sense to me. How do you really know what they believe? And they're like, how do you really know? Well, we don't. That's why in most churches you have, 50% more members than those that attend on Sunday morning. And they do it. It's like a 2-year process to join their church. But no, I think that's kind of it's like, anyhow. But point being made, false converts threaten the spread of the gospel, and that is the reason John keeps bringing this up. And Jesus is not interested in fickle disciples. He's interested in true disciples. So that begs the question: what are true disciples? True disciples. In verse 31, let's go. What is genuine faith? What is biblical faith? Here it is. Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. The first part I want to point out to you about genuine faith is that genuine faith has the fruit of endurance, of perseverance. If you abide, that word abide just means to continue. Most of the time when this word's used in the New Testament, it's Jesus stayed in Galilee for a couple months. He abided there. He stayed there. What's Jesus saying? Those are my disciples who stay in my word. They don't leave it. We were talking this morning about the parable of the soils. Jesus even said that when the sower sows seed, the kingdom of God is like when the seed goes out. Some people receive it with joy. Some people are like, oh, the gospel. Oh, yeah, I love that. That's great. And Jesus says, but yet the son, because they have no depth, the son comes and kills that joy. And it takes that plant dies. That seed does no good. Though they show joy at first, it fades away because they have no root. That seed, that is not saving faith. Some are come up in the thorns. Some of the seed goes in the thorns. And Jesus says, those thorns are, as it grows up, the thorns choke it. And Jesus said, that is the cares and the pleasure of this world. Some people come to a service and they get so excited about the gospel. They proclaim Christ. They make a confession of faith. Maybe even get baptized. And they're just so excited, right? But maybe they go out and somebody says, you actually believe Jesus rose again? You actually believe that your sins are forgiven? Oh, you're one of those goody two-shoes, ain't you? You're one of those crazy people. You believe what God says about marriage? You believe all that? People say, maybe I don't want that. Okay, so they quit going. They quit abiding in the word because of persecution. Or, becoming a disciple meant that I had to repent. It means that I had to turn away from my sin. I had to follow Jesus. It means I had to turn from all the pleasures of sin I have and turn to Him. I had to let that, I had to surrender. No longer I get to do what I want to do. I got to do what He said to do. I don't know that I want that. So, but they were all excited at the service. They're all excited at the revival. It was all great and good. How do you know? I can remember doing summer camp with youth, and I love summer camp with youth kids. It's great. A week in the world. Alicia, it's great fun, ain't it? Especially when they all get lice. It's great fun. It's awesome. It's good stuff. Here's what we always said. And kids get so pumped up about Jesus, and they go home, you know, on fire. Maybe a revival service. How do you know if that's true or not? Time will tell. Time will tell. Time will tell. Who are my disciples? Those that continue in my word. Those that abide in my word. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, the same author said this: those who left us, they went out from us because they did not belong to us. If they had been of us, they would have stayed among us. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. I'm saddened. I remember a man in college. We called him Man Face because he had the face of like a 40-year-old man. He called him Man Face. His name was Jonathan. And his father was a pastor in Ohio and had been for 40-something years. Well, in college, I remember having a lot of, I was a freshman, he was a senior, a lot of conversations. He began to doubt the Bible. He began to doubt that Jesus rose again. He believed to doubt that Paul actually wrote the letters that are attributed to him in the New Testament. He just started to doubt the word of God, and he left it. He had cancer, come to find out. He'd die months later. I don't know how he died. I don't know if he died in his sin or if he died in faith in God's word. I don't know. But here's what I am to tell you. If you do not abide in God's word, you are not his disciple. There are hundreds of Christian leaders today who once proclaimed. Last week we sung the song, "He Will Hold Me Fast." He will hold me. The man who wrote that was his friend, the guy who wrote "Kiss Dayton Goodbye," Joshua, I can't remember his last name. He was a preacher, a good preacher. One day gets up and says, "I don't believe this stuff anymore. I don't believe the gospel." Now you can pay him $200-something, he'll deconstruct your faith for you. He does not abide in the word anymore. He's not a disciple of Jesus. So saving faith perseveres. Biblical faith perseveres. Of who abide. And he says, "It's my word." I want you to see what Jesus did. Did you see how many times he said, "My word"? What are we to abide in? God's word. And God's word is synonymous with the word of Jesus. The Bible is Jesus' word. All of it from cover to cover is of Christ. It's about Christ. He said, "Prove it. If you abide in my word," verse 37, "you want to kill me because my word finds no place in you." Verse 43, "you cannot bear my word." At the end of verse 47, "whoever is of God hears the word of God." Stop there. Whoever is of God hears the word of God. What's he been calling it everywhere else? My word, my word, my word, my word. Now it's God's word. What does he claim below this? I am. I am God. The Bible is my word. Jesus said, not just the red letters are my word. I'll never forget one really well-meaning man. He used to be my principal in middle school. He said to me one time, I seen him trout fishing. Mr. Cooper. He said to me, "Porter, preach them red words. There's power in them red words now." He meant good thing. And there are power in those words. But there's power in every word of the scripture. It's all God's word. And not more than that, it's Christ's word specifically. It is about him. It is his words, and we are to abide in it. Psalms 1, "the blessed is the man who meditates upon the word." Colossians 3:16, "let the word of Christ dwell richly in us." There's great consequences for this. There's glorious consequences for abiding in his word, persevering in it. What is it? Verse 32, "you will know the truth." Christian, we can stand and say, we know the truth. We don't have to stand in the marketplace and say, "I think so. I think this is right. This is what I think." No, we are his ambassadors. We must stand and say, "God's word says." And you don't have to shoot the messenger. We're just the messengers. Church, we are an outpost of heaven. Here we are. Here we are in Lula, Georgia. We are citizens of this world. Absolutely. We ought to be involved in the things of this world and vote and do all the things good citizens should do. But we are from another kingdom. And this is an outpost for that kingdom, heavenly kingdom. And we are to go into this world and say, "The king of the world says this." This is the king's word, not our word. It's the King's word. We can know the truth. We can be set free by what holds us in bondage? The fear of death. No longer. We can now, as Christians, say as Paul said in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He said, it's great if I go to heaven. It's much better. But if I stay here, it's good too. Christian, life is now a win-win for us. We're no longer in our sins. Death is victory for us. Everything for the Christian is now win-win. John 3:16, those who God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, should not perish but have eternal life. The power of sin. Nicodemus didn't understand it, but Jesus said, you must be born again. John 5, verse 24 says, we have come from death to life, and we do not pass into judgment. Those who hear the word and believe it. Christian, we're not just nice people. We ought to be nice people, but we're new people. We are new creations. We were once dead, but now we are alive. We now have a different father. Satan used to be our father. We used to want to do his will, but now we have a new desire because we've been born again. We're no longer slaves to him. We now want to do what the Father, God the Father, wants us to do. Do you remember in the Bible? We was talking the difference between being in the line and likeness. In the Bible, you remember Barnabas, son of, you remember his name in Acts? Encouragement. So in the Bible, you could be the son of somebody in the line, or you can be like them. Was Barnabas' daddy's name encouragement? No, he was an encourager, right? What did Jesus say? Blessed are those who make peace. They are the sons of God. Why are they the sons of God? Because God is a peacemaker. And we are like him. Not only are we like God, we're no longer enslaved to the devil. Now our consciences as Christians are no longer guilty. Our conscience should be clean. Simply because when you became a Christian, God didn't just say you're forgiven. And you wonder, well, how am I forgiven? Am I really forgiven? We don't have to wonder if we're really forgiven. Jesus' death on the cross and him being raised from the dead proves that we are forgiven. It is a fact. It's not, I think so. And we're no longer slaves. We're no longer connected to God based on our performance. He says, when the Son has set you free, you will be free indeed. There's a real sacrifice made for us. What did he say? Abraham looked forward to my day, and he was glad. When did Abraham look forward to the day of Jesus? Do you remember the story of Abraham in Genesis where he was told by God to offer up his only son? That wasn't his only son, was it? He had another son. You remember his name? Ishmael? But his only son, his son of promise, his special son, one of miracle birth, was Isaac, his only son. He was told on the way up there, remember? Isaac said, going up the mountain, Moriah, I've got the rock. We've got the stuff to make fire. I'm carrying the wood. Father, where's the sacrifice? What did Abraham say? God will provide a lamb. God will provide a lamb. They get up there and Abraham goes to sacrifice his son. And the angel of the Lord says, stop. What was in the thicket? A ram, not a lamb. That wasn't the lamb that God was going to provide. Abraham was not going to sacrifice his own son. God the Father was going to sacrifice his own son on that same mountain 2,000 years later, same place. And Jesus said, I am the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And the sword would not be stopped. He would sacrifice his only begotten son. And Christian, we can know we're forgiven. We don't have to think so. Our guilt is removed because our real payment was made for our sins. And our guilt should be cleansed if we truly believe that. What's the best of all? That's all good news. And that is great news. That is the freedom that comes from abiding in his word, being his disciples. That's the freedom that comes. But the best part is this. We hit it last week. I didn't get to explain it. Verse 12, Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. What is the light of life? John chapter 1, John says, in him was life. That life was the light of the world. Who's the life of the world? Who's the light? Jesus. Christian, what do we get? We get heaven. We get forgiveness, clean conscience, set free to do all those things. What's the best part of being a Christian? We get him. He's ours. The one who looked at the woman caught in adultery and said, go. I don't condemn you. And the same one who stood before these hypocrites, religious leaders, and stood up to them and said, you are of your father, that same Jesus is ours. He is ours. We can know him. Paul said in Philippians 3, I consider all things rubbish compared to the surprising greatness of knowing him. If you don't know him today, you must believe. You must abide in his word. You must repent and believe, and you can know him. And if you do that, if you believe in Christ, you've never made that public, you're commanded to by baptism. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you've brought us to your house today and that we have got to meditate upon your word. We've got to think about the freedom that is in your Son. Father, I pray that's a reality for us. And that we could rejoice in that freedom, that we want to share that freedom. We want to experience that freedom. So, Father, may we be committed to abiding in your word. Here at Harvest, may we be committed to abiding in your word. Help us with that, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Harvest Baptist Church. For more information about the church, please visit our website, harvestbc.church. If you would like to contact us, please email us at contact.harvestbc@gmail.com, or you can call us at 706-780-2211. If you are looking for a church home or visiting the North Georgia area, we would love for you to join us on a Sunday morning at 9:30 in the Fellowship Hall for breakfast and Sunday school, and then at 11 a.m. for our Lord's Day worship service. We hope that you have a great week. God bless.